Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. We're talking about the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, and we've looked at his conversion and what happened on the trip down to Damascus. Remember, Paul was going down to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted in a very spectacular way. Then when he got down to Damascus, he came across Ananias, and Ananias helped him out there. And then we're in the section now that deals with his relationship with the Jews. And remember, Saul was still a Jew, and we're going to be looking at how he got along with them. In the last time we were here, we looked at the section that dealt with Saul and the Jews in Damascus in verse 20 through 25 of chapter 9, and this evening we'll look at Saul and the Jews in Jerusalem, what happened when he got back to Jerusalem in verse 26 through 31. Look at verse 26, for example. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And we'll get down to how he was in verse 29. It says, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So that we'll see his confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem. Then when we get down to verse 32, we go back to the story of Peter. And verse 32 starts a new section that deals with the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. When we finish up with this evening's lesson, we'll do a little introduction to that section. It's a rather lengthy section that deals with the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. Remember last time when we talked about Saul and the Jews in Damascus in verse 20 through 25, let's read those verses first and just catch ourselves up. We'll start with the last part of verse 19 where it says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So we noticed last time that Saul's message is twofold. One, he said, this Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 20, where it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, the Jews knew the implication of what he was saying. He wasn't saying this in a generic sense, like we say that we're sons of God. He was saying it in a sense that Jesus is deity. He's on a level with God or equal with God, and we looked at that last week. So, that was his first message. The second one was Jesus is the Messiah in verse 22. Down at the end of the verse, it says that he was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And again, remember who he was talking to here. He was talking to Jews. They knew perfectly well what that meant when he said Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. They knew from their Old Testaments that he was the one who was promised to come and pay the penalty for sin. So they knew very well exactly what Paul was teaching. Now in verse 22 it says he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. So proving, we looked at that word last week or last time. It's a word that means to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. Draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. So what Paul was doing was he was saying, okay, here's their Old Testament. It says this and this and this about Messiah. Here's Jesus. He did this and this and this. And then the Old Testament said that and that and that about Messiah, and Jesus did that and that and that. So he proved from the Old Testament that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So that was his message. Now in verse 23 through 25, we find out that when he delivers that message, persecution begins. In verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So as soon as he claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, the persecution began. Remember last time we looked at that phrase, many days, and we compared it with Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, and flip over to Galatians for a second, and we'll be going back and forth between Galatians 1 and Acts chapter 9 again this evening. So if you want to leave a marker in your Bible over at Galatians 1, I won't tell you to stick a pencil in your Bible like I used to, because that makes a bulge, but I'm going to put a battery in mine. So anyway, over in Galatians 1, verse 15, it says, but when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So going back to Acts chapter 9, we see that that many days that we have in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, and then he left to go to Jerusalem. So there's a three-year period that that covers. And we looked at it last time, and we noted that A.T. Robertson says that he's the Greek scholar, and he said that many days is an idiom for a long period of time. So after this three-year period where Paul had been, or Saul or Paul, I'll probably interchange those names as we go through the class, but it's the same person. Saul became Paul the Apostle. Now the next part where we pick up now tonight, this is where we left off last time, and with this verse 26, we pick up the section that deals with Saul in Jerusalem, and he's going to deal with the Jews down there in Jerusalem. And next section will go from verse 26 down through verse 31. So let's read those verses now. Starting at verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So now we have Saul down in Jerusalem. And when Saul got to Jerusalem, he had a problem on his hands. And the problem is simply this. He was kind of what we would say between a rock and a hard place, because when he got down to Jerusalem, his old friends, that would be the Jews, you know, Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a very prominent Jew. And his old friends knew that he had kind of turned on them and defected to Christianity. Verse 29, where it says he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. So the Jews didn't like Paul very much. He had turned on them, and he was proclaiming Christianity now. On the other hand, the Christians, and that, those are the ones he wanted to associate with now, he wanted them to be his friends, but they kind of didn't trust him. And in fact, they didn't trust him. Look at verse 26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So there they are, not trusting him. His old friends hated him because he turned on him. So he's kind of in a rough spot here. Now, if you're thinking, oh, those silly Christians, why didn't they trust him? Well, put yourself in their place. You know, he had been the chief persecutor of Christians, and now all of a sudden here he comes saying, hey, I'm one of you guys now. Well, back in my misspent youth, I might have thought somebody like that was a narc, is what we used to call him. Anyway, he was just, he was trying to get into the group so that he could find out names, so that he could take down names and address these people, arrest these people. So he's kind of in a tough place here, and God gives a solution, and the solution God gives to Paul's problem is Barnabas. Remember when Saul was up in Damascus, he didn't have any friends up there either after he was converted. God provided Ananias for him. And now in Jerusalem, God is going to provide Barnabas. Look at verse 27. It says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So God provided for Paul's needs through a human instrument. And we see this principle over and over again in the Bible, that God will provide for our means with a human instrument. And as a friend of mine put it, if you pray for comfort, don't be surprised if the comfort God sends you has skin. Because God does that. He provides comfort through the intermediary of a person. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for an example of that. You just go to the battery you put in Galatians 1 and a little bit to the left, you'll be in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See how God comforted Paul by sending Titus? Paul, and this verse is somewhat amazing because you read it and you say, God comforts the depressed. Wasn't Paul a victorious Christian? Well, I'd say Paul was a victorious Christian. Did he get depressed? Yeah, he did. That's not a contradiction. So here we have God comforting Paul by sending a person. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 25, we notice Paul down here is in prison. Remember, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. And verse 25 says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And notice this, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So God had mercy on Paul by not taking his friend away. So we get the idea, and we see this throughout the Bible, that God will send blessings through a mediator. God does that a lot. Remember, for example, did God give his word to each and every individual believer? No, he gave his word through the apostles and the prophets. God doesn't, God gave his word through nation Israel, as a matter of fact. Remember Romans 9? The scriptures come through nation Israel. So God blesses mediately, is how we say that in theological terms. He blesses mediately. In other words, he blesses through a mediator or an intermediary. So if you need somebody, if you need other believers, you know, that's not trusting God, because God supplies our needs through other people sometimes. And we kind of forget that. You know, people don't want to go through the valid intermediary. Like they'll say, well, you know, I don't need a teacher because God is in charge of my Christian growth. I want to go straight to him. And I pray that God is going to infuse me with his will and his word. You know what? God provides teachers. And that's kind of a slap in the face, isn't it, to say to God, well, I don't need what you've provided. I want to go straight to you. Just a principle. And interestingly enough, as so often happens when I'm teaching a different book on Wednesdays and Sundays, Sunday we're going to study this very same principle in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll see the exact same thing that we're looking at here this evening, that God blesses through a mediator. Now, back to Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1. And I want to make a grammatical note here because there's some controversy, and some people will say that Galatians 1 contradicts Acts 9. When Paul talks about what he did when he was converted in Galatians 1, it's different from what Luke wrote down in Acts chapter 9. Galatians 1, 18 through 24 is what we'll be looking at. Let's read that section in Galatians 1 and see how it compares back with Acts chapter 9. Verse 18 says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Now, the first thing we noted, and we noted this last time, that the 3 years is mentioned in Galatians 1, but it's not mentioned in Acts chapter 9. Well, we looked at that last time. We noted that the many days of Acts 9:23 is an idiom for a long period of time and could quite easily cover that 3 year period. That's not a problem at all. So the whole period that Paul now in Galatians 1 is talking about was a 3 year period. Now in Galatians, Paul says that he only saw Cephas and James. And here's another point where people will say, well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Luke says that Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Doesn't that mean all the apostles? Well, how come over in Galatians, Paul is so careful to say he only saw Peter and James, or Cephas and James, the Lord's brother? Well, this is what grammarians call, in Acts chapter 9 now, in verse 27, when Luke says Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, he's using a figure of speech called a generalizing plural. doesn't mean he necessarily saw all the apostles. It's just a generalization. Now in Galatians, the point of Galatians 1 is entirely different from Luke's narrative. In Galatians 1, Paul is being very, very careful, and what he's trying to show in Galatians 1 is that his commission to be an apostle did not come from people. And he's going to say, I didn't get my commission as an apostle from the other apostles. And he proves that. One thing he states to prove that is that he didn't even see all the apostles. He only saw Cephas and James. Now Luke, he's not making that same point at all in Acts chapter 9. What he's just making a generalization. He said Barnabas took him to the apostles. What apostles? Cephas and James, the Lord's brother. So I really don't see a contradiction there, because in Galatians, Paul is very careful about being specific. And in Acts 9, Luke isn't. That's not his purpose there, to show where Paul's commission came from. Now, another one people will mention is that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says he was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. And back in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul engaged in public activity in Jerusalem. Isn't Jerusalem in Judea? Yeah. So what is that a contradiction? Well, no. And this one is compounded, I think, by the King James translation. In verse 28 of Acts chapter 9, it says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. Now, King James has that instead of moving about freely, it says coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Is that what it has, Debbie? Yeah, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Not coming in and going out of Jerusalem, but at Jerusalem. It's not saying that he left Jerusalem and came back, you know, and went to the outlying areas. What it does mean is that he was coming in and going out within Jerusalem. And that's why our New American Standard has translated that moving about freely in Jerusalem. You see the difference? And I think that kind of adds to the confusion about Paul being unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. Now, if you take those two statements together, the one in Acts and the one in Galatians, I take it that Paul is talking about the churches of Judea outside of Jerusalem. He's just saying that he was unknown by sight to the rest of the churches in Judea, which is perfectly true as far as we can see in Acts. So they do actually harmonize perfectly. And that's not such a stretch, is it? Now, that's a normal way of talking. I could say, for example, and this would be true, I could say when I was the pastor of Lincoln Bible Church, I was unknown by sight to the churches of Nebraska. Would that be, that'd be true? Well, yeah, Lincoln Bible Church, but that's where I was. And same thing here, Jerusalem, that's where Paul was. He means the rest of Judea. So that's what he's saying, is that he was unknown by sight to the rest of the churches. So now that we've cleared up all those contradictions, let's go back to Acts chapter 9. They're not really very serious contradictions anyway. It's just kind of people grasping at straws. But in verse 28 and 29, what we have are Paul's activities in Jerusalem. And you see, what Paul did here is kind of he picked up where Stephen left off. In verse 28, it says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So he took up where Stephen left off by arguing with the Jews, and their response to him was much the same as their response to Stephen. They said, well, we don't want to argue with this guy, let's kill him. That's the easy solution, you know. Don't want to argue, he's really good. Let's kill him instead. So, and perhaps, and I would say, you know, even more so with Paul, because Paul was a traitor. He was the one persecuting the Christians, and then he turned. So I'll bet they hated him even more because he was a turncoat or a traitor, and he was so very prominent in Judaism. It's not like he was just a nobody in Judaism. He was very prominent. So what happened anyway was Jerusalem became too hot to hold Saul. So he has an escape in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." So his new friends, thanks to Barnabas, saved his life by getting him away to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus. Here's a map. Here's Jerusalem down at the bottom. Caesarea is out at the coast. It's a little northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. And from there, he would take a ship up to Tarsus. And there's Tarsus, clear at the top of the map. So take the ship across the Mediterranean up to Tarsus in this region that's called Cilicia. Now, Galatians 1:21, there's another thing that needs to be answered when it says in Galatians 1:21, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." What does he mean by Syria and Cilicia? Well, those two regions formed one imperial province. So Syria and Cilicia would be what we call on our map here, Cilicia, because it's a single province. Tarsus was the major city in that province. So that's where Paul escaped to. Now, verse 31 then is a summary verse that summarizes this whole section. What it says in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So the persecution that began with the death of Stephen kind of came to an end here. Not for long, but it came to an end. And it came to an end with the conversion of the chief persecutor. That was Paul. And then he left. So that summarizes this section. And now we start with verse 32, we go back to Peter. It says, "Now Peter was traveling through all those regions." So we're going back to the story of Peter now. As we noted a couple of times ago, Saul comes on the scene in pieces. First, we saw him standing by the coats when they stoned Stephen. And then we have this section talking about his conversion. In chapter 13, he will take center stage in the book of Acts when we start with the first missionary journey. So this is the summary statement, verse 31. Now the next summary statement is found over in chapter 12 and verse 24. So the section we're coming up on will be between these two summary statements, 12, 24, and 25. Verse 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." See the summary statement? Verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So this brings us to the next section. The section between these two summary statements will be dealing with actually two topics. The main topic is the expansion of the church, the geographical expansion of the church. That will go from chapter 9, verse 32, clear down through chapter 11, verse 30. We'll be talking about the geographical expansion of the church. This section is going to be very important because it's going to tell us the beginning of Gentile Christianity. This will be the beginning of Gentile Christianity. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 through 23, we'll see the continuation of the church in Jerusalem. And what this is going to explain is that just because the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles does not mean that God is through with Jerusalem. And that's going to be shown in chapter 12, verse 1 through 23. Now, this section is going to be characterized by a couple of different things. First, we're going to have conflict. Conflict in the sense of, look at chapter 10, verse 28. And this is Peter talking to Cornelius. And Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile. And Peter is told by God to go down and witness to these guys. And Peter, when he gets down there, he says, he's kind of blunt. He says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why he came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me.'" So Peter is pretty blunt. He says, "You know what? I wouldn't even be here if God hadn't told me to come, because you're a Gentile. I'm not even supposed to talk to you. I'm not even supposed to associate with you." So Peter's going to have what we might call a crisis of conscience or a moral crisis. And what God is going to do in this section is he's going to train Peter. And, look at chapter 10, verse 9. Everybody knows about these verses. They're very familiar verses, but it's part of Peter's training program. In verse 9, it says, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" Notice Peter's response. And this is God telling Peter, "Go ahead, eat it." And Peter said, "No. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So this is going to be Peter's training program. God is going to train him, and then he's going to send him down to Cornelius's house. And Cornelius, of course, a Gentile. So this section is going to be characterized by that kind of a conflict and training. And these are going to be completely new ideas for the Jews. Remember, this is going to be the beginning of the Gentile church now. If we talk about the geographical expansion of the gospel, it'll go in sections. First, it will go from Jerusalem to Lydda. And there's Lydda, just kind of northwest, just a little bit between the coast and Jerusalem. That'll be chapter 9, verse 32 through 35. And then from Lydda up to Joppa on the coast, right up there in verse 36 to 43, and then from Joppa to Caesarea, which is right up the coast from Joppa, in chapter 10, 1 through 48. Then we'll come back to Jerusalem in 11, 1 through 18, and then in Antioch in 11, 19 through 30, and Antioch is clear up here at the very top of the map. So that'll be the progression of Christianity from Jerusalem, clear up to Antioch. When Peter's at Lydda in 32 through 35, we get the healing of Aeneas. Verse 34, for example, says, "Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up. So we'll have that miracle at Lydda. Down at Joppa, we'll have the raising of Dorcas. In verse 40, for example, it says, "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." So we'll have that miracle down at Joppa. Then in Caesarea, we'll have the Gentile Pentecost. And if you'll remember before, I noted that the Pentecosts come in three groups in the book of Acts, or three events, I should say, rather than groups. There's three different Pentecosts in the book of Acts, and they correspond to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Look back at Acts chapter 1. We've seen this several times before. This will be the final Pentecost, so to speak, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us the progression of the gospel, starting at Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we had the Jerusalem Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So we have a pouring out of the Holy Spirit accompanied by miracles. Now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we have that second thing that Jesus mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and that is all of Judea and Samaria. In verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." So again, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Judea and Samaria. Now the remotest parts of the earth brings us over to Acts chapter 10 in the section that we'll be dealing with. That Pentecost, or pouring out of the Holy Spirit, will be on the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are, you know, everybody else but the Jews. The Jerusalem would represent the Jews. Judea and Samaria were considered Jews, but especially the Samaritans, remember, were considered kind of half-breeds by the real Jerusalem Jews. So we have another category of people. And then remotest part, Gentiles, would refer to everybody else. So everybody else besides the Jews. That's in chapter 10 and verse 44. It says in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." So there we have that last category mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that is the remotest parts of the earth, and that represents the Gentile Pentecost. Now, each one of these pouring outs of the Holy Spirit signaled by signs and wonders. So we'll get to that when we get to chapter 10. Now in chapter 11, we'll see Peter at Jerusalem, and we'll get the response to Gentile salvation. Look at chapter 11, verse 2, for example. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So their response is going to be less than enthusiastic that Gentiles are being saved now. This point will not be fully settled until chapter 15 at the Jerusalem conference. Remember, we studied that when we studied Galatians, but we'll get it again when we get to Acts 15. The Jews never said that Gentiles couldn't be saved. Don't get it wrong. They never said that. What they did say was, in order for a Gentile to be saved, he had to become a Jew first. That's what they were saying. They weren't saying that salvation is strictly for Jews and Gentiles can't have it. They said Gentiles can have it, but in order to get it, you have to become a Jew first. And that's the question that will be answered in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem conference, at the Jerusalem conference. Remember, up to now, Judaism was, or Christianity, I should say, was considered a sect of Judaism. It was just a subset of Judaism. Now we're going to see it in the Gentiles, and that's going to be this section, a very important section. So in chapter 11, verse 19 through 30, we'll see the first Gentile church established at Antioch. And in chapter 11, verse 26, down at the end of the verse, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that's the first use of the title Christian. Now, in chapter 12, we might get the idea that since Gentiles were now being saved and were now being, the church was now including Gentiles, that God is through with Jerusalem. And that's not the case. And Luke is going to show this in chapter 12, verse 1 through 19. It will talk about the deliverance of Peter and the death of Herod, Herod Agrippa, in verse 20 through 25. Look at verse 23. It's the judgment, God's judgment on the persecutor. In verse 23, it says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him," that's Herod, "because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." And then verse 24, as I said before, that's the summary verse. It says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." And that sets the stage then for the first missionary journey, and that's chapter 13 when we pick up then. So that's kind of an overview of this section that we're coming up on, dealing with the expansion of the church and the continuance of the church in Jerusalem. So we'll pick up there at Acts chapter 9 and verse 32 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this inspired church history you've given us in the book of Acts. Thank you, Father, for calling Paul, or Saul, to be your apostle so that he could write so much of your word in the New Testament. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.